Bueno, vamos. Okay. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 29. Let me get over here. Revelation. And this, still this one little verse, what thou seest, Revelation 1:11, kind of backing up a little bit, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And, you know, even before we get in to the seven churches, this is really laying the foundation for what's going to be going on in Matthew chapter 13. We get a lot of these parables of the kingdom here. And he says in 24, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, least while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age. That's the way it should be said. Not the end of the world, the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Remember what we've talked about with the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels or messengers. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Gather out of the kingdom all things which offend and do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We hear that statement a lot in the book of Revelation. Jesus says that in the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear to let him hear. But I want you to notice that the wheat and the tares grow in the same field. Just like in Matthew 25, you've got the sheep and the goats in the same field. They roam the same pastures. And with the net he throws out, he gathers in good fish and bad fish. Let them grow together. And then he says he would send forth his angels, his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Now, this mixture, and we'll go over this a little bit more here in the end, but this mixture in the church, this wheat and tares, becomes later in the book of Revelation, the harlot riding on the beast of the carnal nature and worldly government. She becomes the great whore. That's in Revelation 17 and verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now remember, she's got a golden cup in her hand. Now remember, the seven churches were what? Seven golden candlesticks. So anytime you hear the word gold, we're talking divine here, divine nature of God, gold. Yet, as we'll read about in the seven golden candlesticks in the seven churches, these seven churches had, the Lord will say, I have somewhat against you, have somewhat against you. They were messed up. So no doubt here, religious Babylon has held in her hand a golden cup. She's had in her hand treasures of truth, but she's also mixed in her own abominations, her own adultery, her own fornication. Whatever filthiness can be mentioned, she did it. And it's all found in that cup. Then that cup was given to men to drink until all the earth had become drunken with this awful mixture of flesh and spirit. Now this same thing, you know, can be seen in the book of Daniel. I'll just give you a couple verses here. Daniel chapter 5. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, takes over. Belshazzar. And the king makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine before 1,000. And Belshazzar, chapter 5, verse 2, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and concubines drank in them. They took the vessels that had been consecrated for the use of the Lord, and they had a party with them. They took hold of the cup and the place and placed their own wine. Now notice that. They put their own wine in these vessels. They dishonored the truth by mixing it with the false. I heard a guy say this kind of a gross statement one time. He said, you know, you could have a 50-gallon drum full of pure water that men could drink, and add one speck of vomit in there, and the whole thing becomes polluted. What he's talking about here, it's the spirit of man joined to the spirit of the world. You know, like we were talking Sunday, to be friends with the world is to be enemy of God. I mean, we see these warnings. It's right here in the church. And what that does, it's men stroking their own ego, claiming to be doing it for the Lord. Now, we're talking about the church here, claiming. How many times have you talked to people, and boy, they give you their credentials, all they've done for the Lord. I, you know, talk to this one guy, and he tells how many souls he's won for the Lord, how big his mansion's going to be. It's Babylon. It's confusion. It's taking the things of great value, the songs of Zion, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and mixing it all up with the excitement of the flesh. Equating loudness as the anointing. Emotional outbursts are thought to be spirit movings. And it's amazing how many are ready to drink from this cup, to become drunken with spiritual fornication. Yet the word speaks loud and clear. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's 1 Corinthians 10:21. So participation in Babylon's cup must end. The cup of devils, Paul writes. What a word. But in this parable in Matthew, the wheat and tares grow together. Although the tares were the predominant plants in the field, it was a wheat field, right? It wasn't a tares and wheat field. It wasn't a tares field. It was a wheat field. But yet it had tares in it. The Lord is interested in the wheat. And the Lord planted the wheat. We know that parable. I mean, this is the field. I mean, he tells us what the field is. Field is the world or the age, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And this adversary, he crept in during the night and sown tares. Now, I know, and I just want you to get a bigger picture, because a lot of times we, and maybe this will become clearer today, we look at certain verses and they find their fulfillment in Christ. And when we read these Gospels, you know, most of the things we bring around to 70 AD as, as the end. But I think we have to be honest with ourselves and see that what the Lord had intended or intends is not what is. I was pretty obviously to tell that the kingdom of the Lord hasn't filled the earth. That's pretty obvious. Now we say, well, maybe this earth, and yes, that is true. But I believe it's way bigger. We don't see all the nations of the world bringing their glory to the Lord. So for 2,000 years, there have been the true children of God, of God's planning. And at the same time, there's been false believers, false doctrines, false ways of Satan's planning. And for 2,000 years, the professed Church of God has been trying to convert the world to Christianity. And it's been unsuccessful since it's out of harmony with God's purpose for this age. And when I'm talking this age, Paul talks about ages to come. Ages, plural, more ages to come. And I know we think, well, you know, trying to convert the world to Christianity. We've been unsuccessful. And again, I'll say it's out of purpose, out of the purpose of God for this age. What will convert the world, will bring the world around, is the manifestation of the sons of God in all their glory. Now consider the warnings to the seven churches. I know you've probably read ahead. We're not going through them one by one, but I know you've read ahead. Now the warnings to the seven churches, that instead of effectively converting the world, it finds itself in danger of being converted to the world. And we know many are looking for the perfect church. And I say they go from pillar to post. They go to this church and they don't like this person. They don't like their rules. They don't like what the preacher said, whatever. And they go pillar to post looking. Then they get frustrated because as you get to know people, you know, you get to know people. They got flaws and we all got flaws. And then some people get so frustrated they even quit. Church is full of hypocrites. Now remember, the wheat and tares grow together. And if they don't quit, a lot of people fall prey to the cults who claim that they're it. Hey, we're the church. We got it all right. We're the main ones. But now listen, by God's design, the churches are full of imperfect, immature, needy, broken people. That's what is in the church. This doesn't sound like a bunch of mighty warriors, does it? Imperfect, immature, needy, broken people. I fit all of those. Whom God is in the process of restoring and making whole. And if you're looking for the perfect church in the candlestick realm of the holy place, there is no such thing. And this is why it was so important. You know, you can talk to most people. Very few people know anything about the tabernacle. Or they do very little. And you know what I'm talking about in the holy place. You know, we got the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick. In the holy place, the oil burns out. The wicks need to be trimmed. The showbread's got leaven in it, and it grows stale and needs to be replaced. Everything in that realm is corruptible, imperfect, and temporal. And when compared, I mean, you look at people, when compared to the stature and perfection of Christ, who can measure up? We all fall short. We proclaim, for thou only art holy. And we know we're not thoroughbreds in our worship, but we also have this confidence that he that's began a good work in you will complete it. I mean, that's a statement in itself. I know we're complete in Christ, but it's like a baby. When a baby's born, the baby's complete. It's not going to grow another arm or another eye. It's complete. Now what has to happen is maturity. So when I'm talking process, that's what I'm talking about. Y'all know that. I'm talking about maturing. Not something else being added. Not another anointing or just growing. Now the seven churches in Asia with their mixture of truth and air and flesh and spirit are a picture of the church. Now, you know, I was looking the other day, how many churches are in Cedar Bluff? And the Lord answered me real quick, one. It's all he's got is one church. We might have all kinds of buildings, but he's only got one. And that's the New Testament church, the true church. But now listen to this. God's people, for the most part, are in Babylon. If they wasn't in Babylon, how could the Lord say, come out of her, my people? Unless the church is dwelling in spiritual Babylon, that'd be an impossibility. Just as Israel of old was in captivity in literal Babylon, and it's amazing to me that many don't want to come out. But, you know, my point is this. We can't draw clear lines between the church and Babylon. Babylon is a system. The church is people. You get that? Multitudes of people who make up the church are in Babylon. They're controlled by Babylon, have absorbed the ways and culture of Babylon, think like Babylon, talk like Babylon, act like Babylon, enjoy life in Babylon. But yet the people themselves are not Babylon. It was Israel still while they were in Babylon. Now coming out of Babylon doesn't make you the church. God's people already are the church, including those in Babylon. Now when God calls you out of Babylon, you are his called out on a different higher. I hate to use higher level. I don't know another way. More mature, I guess, than those that are still in Babylon, who've been called out of sin in the world, yet they're still in Babylon. Both are called out. Both are the church. I mean, this is a great mystery. Paul writes it in Ephesians. I pray the Lord open our eyes. The Babylonian system calls itself the church. It's not. What I mean, someone says, well, that's a Baptist church. Well, that's a Methodist church. That's a Pentecostal church. That's a whatever. It's no such thing. There are Baptist organizations and systems which call itself the church, but it's not the church. The living, redeemed people are the church. The organization is Babylon. I mean, we wouldn't call your body an organization. We would maybe an organism, a living thing, but it's not an organization. So we have a seeming contradiction. We don't call Babylon the church. On the other hand, we refer to the people in the system as the church. That's because much of the church is in captivity in Babylon. You know, they couldn't believe they were in captivity. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They said, we're not in bondage. We never was in bondage. Well, they was right there in it. Now, there are those who come out of Babylon. They appear to be another church, but the truth becomes clear as we consider the seven churches of Asia. Most of them were already living in some form of religious Babylon, yet they were the Lord's church, whom he both praised and rebuked, both. And we see the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. Remember how we saw him, eyes, flame of fire, feet, burnished brass. He walks in the seven churches in judgment. The message is clear here. The Lord Jesus is the authority in and over the church. I know people would say that, but they don't really believe it because it's not the apostles, it's not the pastors, it's not the bishops. He walks in the midst. The one we have to deal with is the one who walks in the midst of the churches. Now, who is that? And we can have this confidence. He either begin a good work and you'll perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's both the author and finisher of our faith. There's I look at this, you know, like we were talking about earlier, what's going on. I think even things in the natural realm, I see a great purging on the horizon. And you know what? It has to be. I was listening to some people talking today about the Methodist organization, how they be, you know, there was a lot of splits because they began to perform same-sex marriages and all of these things in the church. And you know, they've done those things to kind of keep up with the world and do those things and look worldly so they can win souls and do the things. And they just... a great purge is on the horizon. And it's not a purging of people. Now, this is the thing. It's not a purging of people. It's never been that. I mean, if the Lord has you in his hand, none can pluck you out. He's not saying, oh, well, you did bad or you did good. And see, the people think that. It's the purging of the system, the Babylonian system. That's what has to go. Because if he's the author and finisher of our faith, is that dependent upon my good works and my good deeds? And, you know, and I have to go back to this sometimes because I think, Lord, why did you pick me? You could have got a lot more qualified people. I'm a wreck. And I think sometimes the Lord is going to get tired of me and say, you hard-headed thing, I'm just done with you. But he made a promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never turn my back on you. I've started a good work in you. I will finish it. And he promised that to me. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I've changed my mind. You're too hard-headed. I mean, what father turns his back? What good father turns his back on his children? No. So it's the system that has to be purged, not the people. Now, Ephesians... listen to this, and I do this when I do weddings. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church or loves the church and gave himself for it. What a manner and way he loved it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I mean, what a mystery. The final vision of this glorious church, we'll find later on in Revelation, is New Jerusalem. What is it? Where's New Jerusalem? It seems it. The bride of Christ, he calls it. Show me the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he sees New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Right here. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now this is not Israel, the wife of Yahweh. You remember Israel was married to Yahweh. He gave her a bill of divorcement. This is the church, the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem is the ultimate reality of the church. Now we begin here in Revelation, I have somewhat against you. Now, back here in Revelation, when it talks about the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What are candlesticks for? For light. It's pretty simple. If we go all the way back to Genesis, right in the very beginning, what does God say? God says, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And then he also says this, and you know, I have to go look these words up sometimes. In Genesis 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Now the literal translation here in God said, let there be light, is light be. And light was. And really, if you want it even better, it says, exist light, then exist light. Now, this word light in verse 3 is different than the word light in these other verses over here, 14, 15, 16. The word for light in verse 3, the Hebrew word is or, O-R. And in verse 14, it's maor, M-A-O-R. And it's translated as luminary or light container or light holder. These light holders are placed throughout his universe like streetlights in a city. So the maor, M-A-O-R, are the great luminaries. They're the suns and even the reflecting satellites we call moons, the nebulae. But or, that O-R, is the very substance and essence of light. You see the difference? One's a light holder. One is very light itself. We get the same thing in the Greek. The Greek word for light is phos. We get our word phosphorus, phosphate from it. I think they even have a phosphorus grenade. It means, that word phos means light. It means essence. The same thing as or does in the Old Testament. But the word foster means light container. Like Paul, when I say light container, I think of Gideon. And Gideon, they had the vessel with a candle in it. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, Jesus is the light. He said he's that or, he's that essence. He's the light of the world. And we as his body are the luminaries, which contain or shine forth the light. Thus, we are the candlesticks. Now, in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless. Now remember, in Ephesians, sounds like he's talking the same thing when he's talking about husbands love your wives, he's in his Christ, that he might present it to himself without spot or blemish. And now he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. All the way back to Genesis, that God put the lights in the skies and divided the night and the day, and he gave them those things. And that's how they guided the ships and how they traveled. Now, also in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and her light. That's the word foster again. It's not the essence, but her light was likened unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Her light. She was a light bearer. She wasn't the source of the light, but she was a light bearer. See, the candlestick realm, the church realm, when purged, cleansed, matured, becomes the holy city, New Jerusalem, shining with the glory of God. Does that make sense? Now, we know that Jesus is the head of the body. And we know the church, though the body is many, is one body. And the reason we're all the church, because we share the same life. Christ within is the life of each member. Now, the churches are the lamps in which he burns and shines by his Spirit. The light which shines is his own life. Now, as lamps or candlesticks, the churches are forms into which his Spirit flows as oil. You know, the oil in the lamps, that was typifying of the Holy Spirit. The members of the body of Christ are the forms of which the Christ of God appears as light in the world. Remember, in a crooked and perverse generation, you shine as lights to give light to the world. It's not the forms themselves which appear, but the light that shines in them appears. In him, the forms become lights. That's why Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Now, when he said ye are the light of the world, that doesn't mean you become the source and the essence of light. You're the foster. You're the light container. I could say it this way. You're the flashlight. He's the light that comes out of the flashlight. Right? In this scripture here, the candlesticks, he's the light that shines forth from the candlesticks. The candlestick is worthless if it doesn't have light coming out of it. Now, God's first concern has always been for his people. So people would ask, wait a minute, is God not equally concerned about the world? Yes, he is. That's why he placed the candlestick in the world to be what? The light of the world. That's why he put it there. Now, some will say again, well, you know, it's my burden to reach the world for Christ. Well, I say this, you've missed the point. Now, I know the scripture said, go make disciples. It didn't say go win the world for Christ. But that's coming. But when I say we missed the point of trying to win everybody over, I was thinking about this today. How hard was it for Jesus to gather up crowds? Now, his first 30 years, nobody knew who he was. But when he began to speak with the Holy Spirit, he didn't have to yell and scream. He didn't even have to do miracles. They said, never a man spake. This man speaks with one of authority. You know, I mean, people were just drawn to him. Now, candlesticks are just dim lights in a world of darkness. That's all they are, candlesticks, right? The candle ain't very bright. And when it flickers and goes out, as it has in so many churches, then darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. God is at, my point is this, God is after something greater than the candlesticks. You remember that woman over there, her light was like crystal, like jasper, the glory of God. He's after that, not the flickering little candle. As you go on and read the book of Revelation, you see the candlesticks right here in the beginning in the opening chapters, but in the end, no more candlestick, but the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's when you see the nations walk in the light of that city and the kings of the earth bring the glory to it. You don't see that before then. The revelation John saw in the visions between the candlestick and New Jerusalem is the revelation of God by which we're changed and transformed and brought from the candlestick to the throne. The Lord wants to walk in our midst with ever-increasing light. And when I say wants to, you say, well, he's God, he can do what he wants to. But you know what? He also told us men love the darkness. And I'm telling you, we all got that in us. We think the Lord is holding back. And I'm telling you, we shy away, just like Adam did in the garden. We run and hide. It's too much. I've said it out of my own mouth. It's too much. You know, none have said, here I am, Lord. We might say it, but we don't really mean it. You can stay a flickering candlestick, and you know what? You can bless a few. But if you want to truly reach the world, we must give ourselves to becoming the overcomers who shall be the sons of God and whose light the nations and kings of the earth shall walk in. Proverbs 4:18 says this, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Shines more and more. And, you know, just even in our lives, you know, we start out in the dark. That's the way the Hebrew day was. It started out 6 in the evening, but, they went in darkness. But as the morning comes, it shines brighter and brighter and brighter. God's work in us begins by making us a new creation, with a new nature, a new spirit, a new mind. The light of the candlestick is at the top of the candlestick, right? Jesus tells us the light of the body is the eye or the understanding. It's the mind that must be renewed. It's the mind that must be enlightened and given light to light the whole temple of God. Just as the light is the top of the candlestick, so the mind is at the top of man's body. And he says there in Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed, whereat, in the spirit of your mind. And then Ephesians 1, we say all the time, but the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the inheritance in the saints. Christ is seen in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is representing something. Since he's in the midst, he's the one who's actually fueling or supplying the needs of the candlesticks by his spirit or, you know, the oil. And by that all being in there, Christ is thus embodied within the seven churches. Now remember the position. The holy place is not the holiest of all. There was a veil there. The holiest of all would represent the place of fullness. The church has remained. I look at this. I don't know if you ever studied it this way. You know, we talk about three days. First day, second day, third day. First day would be the outer court. The second day, and if we look at the feast, it lines up with the feast. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Passover, outer court, first day. Second day, Pentecost, holy place. Third day, fullness, resurrection, Feast of Tabernacles. The church has remained in the second day, Pentecost, It's remained in the life of the second day, which falls short of perfection, where we've been called to. Paul says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. There's more. You know what the church has done with the more? They've took the more and put it way over here, off in the future somewhere, and says, one of these days, and Paul has said, it's open, come in. John sees it's open, come in, you know, turn, come. We've stood there with our back to the holy place, or to the holiest of all, looking back out in the outer court. One of the old prophets, he said it this way, to give you this idea. Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. He will heal us. He hath smitten. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. Do you get that? Then shall we know. I mean, in that day you shall know. Then we shall know how. If we follow on, if we come on, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And then in Luke 13. Verse 32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. We sold ourselves short. Christ has entered into that which lies beyond the veil, the absolute fullness of God. He's opened up the way. He is the way for us to come boldly. He's the apostle of our faith. He's the pattern son, the first begotten. And all who come to sonship shall follow him through the veil. Let me go get Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion represents the spiritual place of reigning with Christ. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Now, we've came to Mount Zion. And upon her assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now we're the tabernacle. We're the temple of the living God. If we're ascending Mount Zion in the Spirit, the glorious light of Christ must always be shining from within us. Because that's what that did in the Old Testament. That light was always right there. In the daytime and the nighttime, it was there. David reigned from Mount Zion. Oh, King David. You know what David said about it? In 2 Samuel chapter 23. If I can find it. Verse 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. I wonder who that rock is. Lord Jesus, Paul says. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that rules over men must be just. Now, these are some of the promises that are mentioned in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. And he that ruleth over men must be just. We know he's talking about the Lord Jesus here. But then there's a promise to the overcomers to rule and reign with him. So there must be just. I mean, the spirit of just men made perfect. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. If we're to rule over nations with Christ, we're to do so with the light of Christ shining out from within to dispel all the darkness in people and all the darkness in the kingdoms of men, and shine as the sun, as he is, so are we in this world. His appearing is our appearing. And all the inhabitants of the world, being ruled by the power of the Spirit with the sons of God, will then grow in the Spirit as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. At that point, all men will be made free from the bondages of sin and death and corruption and grow in Christ. I mean, there has to be a goal here, an end game. I mean, something, you know what I mean? I mean, you plant a garden, it's got to be a harvest time, right? You just don't plant it and let it go to waste. I mean, that's pretty stupid. I mean, so there has to be something here. And then once that harvest, you take the seeds of that harvest and replant and get ready for the next harvest. And it goes on and on. In the tabernacle of Moses, let's understand something here. There's three different kinds of light, or three different orders. In the outer court, you had the sun, the S-U-N. But also in the outer court, there was a night there, right? Got dark there. In the holy place, you had the candlestick, which is not very bright, but it's sufficient light to light it by day and night. But the wick had to be trimmed, the oil had to be replenished, necessary service took place there, you know, the priest had to maintain it. Just as we need to be maintained, we need the ministry of the word, dealings of the spirit, times of refreshing. That's the holy place. But there's another place there, the holiest of all. The holiest of all, behind the veil, it's where God dwells. It's the Shekinah glory, the blazing glory of God. In there, there's no shadows. There's no night. It's not dependent upon anything. No priest ministers in that place. There's no wicks to trim in that place. No oil to pour in that place. It simply is because God is. But yet, the candlestick is a wonderful encouragement and edification to all who are pressing forward into God. That's what Paul said. The scripture tells us the candlestick was kept burning from evening to morning before the Lord. And that statue was given to us to show that the light of the Spirit is always available to us, even during those dark spiritual hours of a walk. We'll never be left alone in this world of troubles, testings, trials. For we are assured that His light is always shining in our hearts to guide us. The Lord is a lamp unto my feet to guide us and direct us. While the church is a light to the world, the light of the candlestick in the holy place reveals that the light is first and foremost the revelation of Christ in you to guide us. Guide us on our journey into God. Now, this holy place, we've said, it typifies the church realm, this church age, the realm of the candlestick. When we step through the door which separates the outer court from the holy place, immediately we come under the light of the candlestick, which is Christ in you. Your light is a flaming expression and manifestation of the glory of God, and it's fed by the oil that's put in your vessel. That's what the candlestick is all about. It's Christ living in you. It's the illumination of Christ within which draws us northward onto the table of showbread, where we begin to fellowship with Christ, really true fellowship with Christ. We begin to sup with Him and Him with us. We're going to see all that right here. We hear His voice and take into us His word, which is made strength and subject to our strength and substance to our new life. We then move on to the golden altar of incense to proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the place, the golden altar of incense is the place where transformation begins. Now that's the final piece of furniture. It's put right up against the veil. Incense is just a cold, hard substance, which when it's placed upon the altar with the fire, upon the golden altar, it's transformed into a beautiful spiritual fragrance which fills the entire temple. This is the place where we are changed and begin to pass from the holy place into the holiest of all. The revelation of the Lord in this place, in the holy place, is always calling us onward. You know, always calling us onward, calling us out. And the revelation of the Lord within ourselves will never leave us in the same position where we receive it. He's calling us onward. He's drawing us. Now, in these churches here, we find the seed plot for all that happens in the book of Revelation in the experience of these seven churches. The germs of all those evils brings God's judgment. Brings it into men's lives and upon the Lord's people collectively. They're already at work. The Lord's words to the churches, repent or else I'll, you know, come and take the candlestick out, or, you know, all of this, spew you out of my mouth, all these things. Those things can't be separated from the judgments that we see later in this book. His warning to the churches is not one thing and judgments that follow another. They're one and the same. The judgments that follow are the fulfillment of his warning to the churches. They aren't judgments upon Israel and Russia and China or America. They're corrective, remedial, redemptive judgment upon the church. We got to get that. Everything we see right here, that's where it's going to be. The judgments recorded tell the story of how the evil began as tares sown in God's kingdom, which is his field, and the means used by the adversary to sow and develop them, and the process by which the Lord sends his messengers and gathers the tares into bundles and burns them. Remember, I told you it's not a purging of people. This is a purging of systems. Babylonian system, confusion, all of that stuff. You've heard this before. God got Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. So there was a purging, purging that took place. When Jesus came in, he came at the end of the world or the end of the age. He brought in a new age. What age was it? It was the age of the church. Now the age of the church, I want you to get this, is the seed bed in which the kingdom could grow and develop to its next stage, if you will. And when the conditions are fully ripe for this next stage of the kingdom, this age will pass away. Jesus, when he's talking about these kingdom parables, revealed that these great mysteries. Let me get back over there to Matthew. He talks about the progression of the kingdom, 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. He talks about a sower went forth to sow seed. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony places. They didn't have much earth. Forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. Thorns sprang up, choked them out. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's like a farmer planting his seed in the soil. First, he's got to make the field ready. Then he plants the seed in the ground. You know, we talked a long time ago about break up the fallow ground. He's got to prepare the ground and sow the seed. And you know what? It takes time for the seed to sprout and to grow and develop. I mean, we get some, and I know I find myself that way. I mean, we want to plant seeds today and eat the taters and beans tomorrow. And we forget about all the work and toil that goes into preparing the field and putting the seed. And then you know what happens? The seed's out of sight for a long time. You go to the garden every day and you don't see nothing. Until finally one day in great excitement, you go and a little leaf has popped through. The scripture says there's a seed time and a harvest time. And that's God's method of operation. How many days did it... Could God have said, let the creation be and it be full, all in one speck? He could have said that, but it took him 6 days. Why? Because it's God's method. That's the way he does it. He's ambitious, but very deliberate and very methodical. He enjoys growth and expansion. He's creator. That's what creator does. And he's promised us he'll never leave us. He's never forsake us, even through long, cold winter months when it seems nothing is going on. He's promised God will complete the work he's begun in us. Now, we know the good seed plant is not seeds of many. Seeds of one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so the sons of God are the final product of the planting of the Lord. You know, when you plant a seed, you don't bring forth some other grain. I mean, you realize that it brings forth identical seed. As he is, so are we in this world. It says here in Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. He's talking about people in it. See, you don't plant corn and get carrots. The seed to be harvested is identical to the seed that was planted. The seed that we are becoming shall be scattered abroad to reproduce after his kind. Again, I mean, that's the way it goes, isn't it? Filling the earth with kingdom sons, just like us, just like Jesus. It just keeps going on. I mean, God started with one seed. That seed was Jesus Christ. He planted him into the earth. And then, boom, here we got a few more, and then a few more, and then a few more, and a few more, until the whole earth is full. And it seems like, wow, it takes forever. It's the way he does it. Now, go back to this field here. Remember this wheat and tares? It was a mixed field. It was tares in the Lord's field. The enemy sows tares after the wheat is sown. Remember, he's already planted his field. He goes back to rest, and it's at night, and then the enemy sneaks in and sows the tares in the field. What's he telling us here? The kingdom is birthed in us, small beginnings. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. But it's there in sufficient power to begin to change our lives. The government of God begins in that undistinguished place where the Spirit of Christ takes root in our inner life. And little by little, we become aware of God. And we become aware of what we think God wants and where obedience needs to be and all of these things. New desires are created in us. And then we get to where we want to do what God wants us to do, and we know he wants us to be something, so we try to be that. And it's right there where the enemy comes in and sows the tares. Tares look like wheat. They aren't wheat. It's there the church begins to lay upon the people their laws and their rules and their requirements and their rituals and their traditions and their creeds and their program. It's right there. And then people will gladly drink of that. Will this make me more like the Lord? I hear people, I just want to be more like you, Lord. Well, if you'll do this, if you'll keep the Ten Commandments, if you'll go to church on Wednesday and Sunday night, then you'll start to, you see, and people will gladly drink of that cup. That's the tares that come in, the systems that come in. We can do it. A tare is nothing but a weed. It looks like wheat in the beginnings, but you can't really tell till the harvest. And how they could tell in the harvest is because the wheat had a full head of grain, and it was so heavy that it was bowed over. But the tare had no fruit, and it stood straight up. Let them grow together. Let them grow side by side until the harvest, until full maturity. And so what are the tares again? I mean, he says the children of the wicked one. Jesus told them, you're of your father, the devil. It's carnal-minded Christians. That's all it is. And I'm gonna end this here, but I want you to understand this. The multitudes who read the book of Revelation don't grasp the truth of why the Spirit began the book of Revelation, with the messages to the seven churches, and then all the horrendous scenes that follow. The natural mind doesn't make the connection, but this miscalculation arises from the failure to discern the difference between the seed plot, where the seeds are planted and cultivated and grown, and the harvest that's to follow. Now, the messages to these churches are not something separate from or different than the events in the rest of the book. They're related. One grows out of the other. They're the same images, same pictures, events, realities presented at different stages of development. You know, as we've, it's this germative, the seed plot in the seven churches. A great mistake many have in their minds is the notion that seven churches are one thing, and the events described through the seals, seven trumpets, seven vials are something else. That's not true. The messages to the seven churches are given first because the church is the seed plot for the development of the seed, both the wheat and the tares. The church is the seedbed of everything that happens in the whole book of Revelation. It all begins there. The beast, the woman, the cities, the shakings, the judgments, the glory, all these things and many more are found in the seed form in seven churches. The mighty things that manifest out of the sea, the earth, and the heavens are there in the seven churches in embryo form. As a plant grows and develops and blossoms and fruit comes, so does every seed of good and evil in the seven churches become full grown and full blown in the chapters that follow. Notice how the little seed of Jezebel, remember, we see that in the churches, the fornicating false prophetess in the church at Thyatira. She grows and increases in numbers, organizations, and stature until she becomes the great whore that sets upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's Revelation 17. Consider how the little seed of the doctrine of Balaam in the church at Pergamos increases and intensifies until it brings forth in the earth the corporate beast of the false prophet who has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon. Right there in embryo form. Then there's this little seed of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans by which the Lord's people are brought under the fleshly dominion of men who set themselves up as lords over God's flock. And this group of pastors and bishops and overseers and superintendents, etc., these usurpers of Christ's headship over his body grows until it becomes the great city Babylon, that mighty city which has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth hath committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy. That's Revelation 18. Then the seed of the struggling little overcomer in each of the seven churches, to whom the glorious promises are given, increases in wisdom, stature, and authority in the Spirit until he becomes 144,000 sons of God standing in heavenly Mount Zion, the very pinnacle of power and dominion in the kingdom of God. And John sees the seven golden candlesticks, the church, later on in Revelation, no longer as a little flickering candle, the church age, but now she's become a glorious wonder in the heavens of God's Spirit, clothed with the glory of Christ as the light of the noonday sun. She's got a crown of 12 stars of divine government on her head, the moon of the cold reflective light of ritual law and ceremony and outward religious ordinances and form put under her feet. Beautiful feet, the Song of Solomon says. And this woman is about to give birth to a man-child, which is, a man-child is a mature son. The manifest sons of God who shall rule all nations from the throne of God in the Spirit. This little seed of the candlestick has now become the glorious sun-clad woman in the heavenlies. And the little seed of the overcomer has become the man-child upon the throne seated with Christ in heavenly places. Does that make sense? Because that's a lot. But I will quit with that. We'll say amen to that. And we'll be in Revelation number 30 next week. That's an abrupt ending.